Ironically enough, today's lesson is about prayer. Specifically, it is about corporate prayer. I'm going to read a statement. I want to see if anybody recognizes it. We believe that a visible New Testament church is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. Does anybody know where that comes from? Pardon? It's from our Constitution. Yes, exactly. And I think it's an excellent definition of a local church. That was one of the reasons why I was excited to come and minister here, is because of this sort of definition. It's concise and to the point. And what we have to remember that is, in the world's eyes, Christians are united to the church in what's called a voluntary relationship or a voluntary association. In other words, there's no law in the United States that requires you to be here today in church. And according to the law of this land, you can attend this church, you could attend the synagogue down the street, you can do whatever you like on Sunday morning. You can do whatever suits you best. Now for Christians, even though socially this is a voluntary relationship, the Bible commands us that we have to attend church. And so we read in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Again, that's Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. So what this means is that while the law of the land doesn't require that we have a relationship to the local church, the Bible requires that we attend church. And we can attend any faithful church that we have access to, but we must attend a church. But at the same time, the Bible puts forward 54 commands that use the language of one another. Did you hear it when I was reading the passage in Hebrews that we were to stir up love and good works? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. These are sometimes called technically the one anothering commands. In case you're wondering, there are 54 of them in the Bible. Let me read another one to you. This one's from John 13, 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So these are the one anothering commands, and you'll probably be hearing me mention them as we go along. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself that what I just read from John was a general command. You know, it was a general command to love Christians. But as we address all of the other one anothering commands in Scripture, what we find out is that for someone to obey those commands, to love one another and to pray for each other and all of these other things, that we have to be attending a local church. And not only that do we have to be attending a local church, but we have to be busy about the business of loving one another. Now, the reason that I went over the definition of this church is so that we would know who it is that we should be about one anothering. Because when the Scripture says one another, it's referring specifically to Christians, and the other commands lay out for us that the one anothers that we're supposed to be loving are the other people who attend church for us. Now, our love for other Christians outside of our local fellowship is supposed to be great, in the same way that our love is supposed to be great even for those who are not Christians. But our love for one another, as those who are a part of a body of Christ, a local body of Christ, is very specifically taught in Scripture. And what I would like for us to consider today is how it is that we can pray for one another as commanded in James 5:16. So we've got 54 commands to one another each other, and one of them is that we pray for one another. Let me read James 5:16 to you. "Confess your trespasses to one another." So we actually have two commands on top of each other. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another." Now there's a lot going on in the passage, and if you look at it in context, I'm proof texting a little bit. But the issue is that there is a command, and it is a general command to pray for each other, though the context allows it to be more specific. And what I'd like for us to do today is I want us to turn to one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul and allow him to instruct us how it is that we should pray for each other. In other words, instead of just trying to obey the command using our own experience and our own background, what I'd like for us to do is to turn to the Scriptures and use the Scriptures to guide us in the way that we pray for each other. But before we do that, before we move to the Apostle Paul and look at one of his prayers briefly, what we have to do is that we essentially have to make sure that we've cleared the ground that will allow us to pray for each other. And the first thing that we have to do before we begin praying, does anybody want to take a guess? We have to confess our sin. Fred, I'm sorry.
I get up in the morning, I read my Bible.
Yeah, an excellent.
And then I have my prayer.
Yep. If you read the Bible and then meditate on it so that that guides your prayers, that's extremely helpful. But what I was thinking of is that there are actually two things that block our prayers from God. And we're going to consider the first one, and that's in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Again, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Again, I just want you to know that Christians invented the book because their preachers were always making them flip all over the place. So it's always a great joy to me from a historical context to see you flipping all over the Bible. Otherwise, we'd be stuck with scrolls. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. So the Bible teaches us that sin separates us from God, and that if we willfully pursue sin, God will not listen to our prayers. Now I want everyone to flip to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. This verse is extraordinary because this verse addresses a specific group of people in the church. And we'll see it in the first word when I read it. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, Peter is teaching us that not only do some sins block our prayers from God, but further, that if we do not dwell with our wives with understanding, giving honor to our wife as the weaker vessel, that our prayers will be hindered. Now this is directly to the men in the congregation who are married. You might not have what is publicly a grievous sin that is blocking your prayers to God, but it tells us that our prayers will be hindered if we don't live with our wives in an understanding way, recognizing that they are the weaker vessel. What this means is that if we want our prayers to be answered, both as husbands and wives and single people in the church, that we have to be confessing our sins. And if you're a husband, we also have to be making sure that we are treating our wives properly. And what we have to do then is that we have to be searching our heart constantly on these issues. One of the things that fascinates me is the difference between my confessing my sins when I ask God to remind me of my sins and when I just sort of work off my crib list, you know, just the real quick list I happen to have of big sins that I noticed in the day. What we need to be doing before we start praying, we do need to be reading the Bible, in part because, as Fred knows, the Bible informs us of how we're sinning. But also, we need to be making sure that we are confessing our sins before we begin to pray to God. Now, the third and final issue that we must address before we consider what Paul would teach us about prayer is in Mark 11:25. Again, that's Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. And then let me add this from Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So before we can begin praying, we must forgive those who have sinned against us. Once we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, and we ourselves have addressed the sin in our own lives, then we can begin to pray. This means that as a church, we must be constantly striving for personal and corporate holiness, while at the same time forgiving each other for their offenses against us. Now, the church is a group of human beings. The difference between the church and another group of human beings is that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we still sin against each other. And because we've all sinned against each other, I've sinned against you in the 3 weeks that I've been here. Some of you may have sinned against me. We've all sinned against each other. We have to constantly be about the business of forgiving each other of the sins that we do against each other. And we need to do that before we start praying. Now, let me explain why it is that I'm teaching on prayer and why I chose this as the subject. For the last several weeks, I have been at Andover trying to understand how it is that we can move forward as a church. What is it that we can do so that God will not only allow us to maintain a gospel ministry here, but begin to prosper as a church? Now, what has become clear to me from the moment I first came to Andover, and that includes in the interview process, is that you're a wonderful church. Jesus Christ died so that you might be saved. And God may have commanded me to love my fellow Christians in all of those one anothering commands, but I find it particularly easy to love you because you're lovable. And I'm glad. And I rejoice before God because of that. It is my delight to serve you as your pastor. It has also become clear to me in the last 3 weeks that Satan would like to destroy this church. He is truly sniffing about the church, looking for someone to devour. He wants to end the preaching of the gospel here, and he wants to extinguish the love of the saints that we have for each other. Now, it is my prayer as your pastor that we can also have what Paul hoped for the Philippians, which is that we can stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the gospel, together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way be terrified by our adversaries. Now, I've mentioned our adversary, the devil. And I think at this time in our church, you know, this is, if I was going to pick a theme verse for the church, it would be Philippians 1, 27 and 28. You don't have to memorize that, but you might want to look at it, because that's the verse that God has laid on my heart as I'm working to minister here. Yeah. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Now, one of the ways that I think that we can find that unity and the love that Paul has described for us is that we can pray for each other. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you haven't been praying for each other. I'm suggesting only that we're going to have to become much more fervent in our prayer because of the fact that we're under attack by the devil and because we're in a transition. Things change. And Satan likes disorganization. He likes change because it gives him a wedge to cause sin. So what I'd like you to do is turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 13, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Now, in verse 9, we read that the Apostle Paul gives thanks for the church at Thessalonica. Now, we might be tempted to believe that the Apostle Paul only gives thanks for the good churches where there are no terrible disputes. But let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1:4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." So Paul not only thanked God for the church at Thessalonica and the individual church members, but he also thanked God at the church for the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth had members that were getting drunk at communion, members who were visiting prostitutes, members who were suing each other in court, and they had wild and uncontrolled worship. I would not have considered being the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Corinth. I would have turned it down. I would have no idea what to do with people getting drunk at communion. There are too many issues there for me to even to go after. But Paul finds a way to thank God for the grace that he finds even in that church. Now, if we are to follow Paul's example, we need to be rejoicing over this congregation in prayer. And again, I know that the congregation isn't perfect, but we have never had anyone get drunk at communion. And so we can all thank God for the grace that God has had on the lives of every member of this congregation. And we need to be thanking God for Fred and Eleanor and the Wileys. We need to be rejoicing over Warren and Eric and Jonathan and Faith and Stan and Ken and Barry and Jim and everybody who I've missed. Eric and Vicky and Bernice and the lady that I don't know yet. What? Janice. Oh, Janice, I didn't recognize you from your picture. I'm sorry. I only have the church directory. Anyway, so we need to be rejoicing over everyone, including Janice. So, and we need to be giving thanks for each other. Now, I rejoice, for instance, in the ways that God has saved Miss Helen. Miss Helen came over, and she shared her testimony with us. I rejoice over the fact that my 6-year-old daughter, Hannah, had an opportunity to hear about how God worked in her life. It was good for Hannah. And I rejoice that that has occurred. And as a congregation, we have to be rejoicing together over each other's salvation and the fact that God has brought us together. And we need to do that recognizing that we are all sinful people and that we will sin against each other. I'm going to hurt some of your feelings. Not intentionally, I hope. I may even do it intentionally, and I pray to God that He will allow me to confess that sin. But even though that's the case, we all have to rejoice over the fact that God has brought us together as a church. And if we're going to follow Paul's example, we not only have to do that, we have to do it in prayer. So that we have to, however we pray, whether it's sitting or standing or walking or on our knees or lifting our hands, we have to be rejoicing over each other in prayer. Even when it's hard. If you'd like a good spiritual discipline, I would pick out in my mind, without telling anyone but God, the hardest person for you to rejoice over in the church, and I would just challenge you to pray for that person and rejoice over them. Look for the work that Jesus Christ has done in their life. God has brought that person to faith in Him, and as difficult as they may be for you to love, you need to be rejoicing over them, again, because the Apostle Paul was able to rejoice over the church at Corinth. I'm still confused by the church at Corinth. Now, as we move on to verse 10, Paul writes, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Now, the word that is translated here, perfected, can also mean mend or to complete. I believe the New American Standard says complete. Now, what Paul wants is fellowship with the believers at Thessalonica for the purpose of completing their faith. In other words, he doesn't just want to enjoy their company in good Christian fellowship. He also wants to serve them by completing their faith. And he prays to God that he might be granted the opportunity to serve them. And it's most likely that the night and day praying, what that means is that Paul has regular established times of prayer twice a day. Now, I'm not saying that you have to pray twice a day. It would be wonderful if you did, but I would challenge you as your pastor to try to have a regular time of prayer. Good habits are easy to lose, and bad habits are easy to maintain. It's the unfortunate part of our sin nature. Now, there are two ways that we can complete each other's that includes face-to-face fellowship. In other words, when Paul says face-to-face, he's saying he wants to meet with and talk to the individual Christians in that congregation. Now, the first way is that we can model what mature faith looks like before each other. In other words, what we need to do is if we're going to be completing or perfecting each other's faith, if we're a mature Christian, we can model that faith in front of each other. The second way is that we can teach each other. And the teaching can be done formally and informally. A formal setting can be leading your children or grandchildren in devotions, teaching Sunday school class, or a Bible class. And the informal teaching is the comments by which Christians serve each other by teaching each other. You know, I think that some of the greatest doctrinal truths that I've learned, especially about personal holiness, I have learned in individual conversations with Christians. That's not to say that I didn't learn a lot from the pulpit, but sometimes the most pointed applications of the Word of God came to me from other Christians who looked into my life and were asking questions about how it was that I was loving God and attempting to obey His Word. The Apostle Paul is informing us that he not only wants those sort of things and wants to be a model, but he is praying that God will provide him opportunities to do this sort of thing. So I ask you, do you pray that God will provide you opportunities to have face-to-face fellowship with your fellow believers in this church so that you might serve them by completing your faith? You see, Paul was not just praying for the needs of the congregation. He was actively praying that God would provide him with opportunities that he might serve the congregation. He had a servant's heart that was directed towards perfecting the faith of other Christians. And so the question is, then do you have that same servant heart that the Apostle Paul had? You know, it's easy to pray for someone in one sense. The reason that it's easy to pray for them is that, you know, it's maybe 25 seconds of your devotional time. It's not so easy to not only pray for them, but to ask God to show you ways that you personally, not the pastor, that's not to say that I don't want to be helping, and if you can make suggestions, I'd be glad to, but so that you personally can serve that person by helping complete their faith. And again, in the same way that I have found it so much more probing when I ask God to show me my sins than when I just try to remember them. If we ask God to show us opportunities where we might serve each other by completing each other's faith, God will do so. Especially if we are actively confessing our sins and seeking to forgive those who have sinned against us. Now let me tell you some of the ways that God has used you to complete my faith. When we arrived at our house, Michael and Kathleen Reed were there. Mark and George Brooks came to help us. Fred arrived. Denise and Ken came by as well. And then Kathleen had to call people and tell them not to come because we already had our stuff loaded. So I'm sure that there are lots of people who would have been happy to help us unload who we didn't have a chance to see because our stuff was already out of the truck. And Ken and Denise made us put our beds together, which was probably the best thing that could ever happen, though it was a bit tough at the time. But we had a place to sleep. It was incredibly helpful. I want you to know that my faith flagged a little bit. I moved 600 miles to a congregation that I had met three times and who I am entrusting to take care of my family financially and spiritually. And in 2 days, I was going to preach my first sermon as their pastor, move all of my stuff in, and begin being a pastor. My faith had an opportunity to be incomplete at that time. But you, as a congregation, came together and helped complete my faith in a very practical way. A practical way that included a frozen lasagna, a case of Coca-Cola, Sprite, and iced tea. I mean, you guys were so kind to us. You know, you strengthened our faith. You strengthened Kimberly's faith. And again, we need to be praying for opportunities as a church so that we might be able to perfect one another's faith. Now, in verse 11, we read, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." We see that Paul is not only praying for opportunities to serve them, but he is praying that God will sovereignly control his missionary journeys so that Paul might be directed towards the church at Thessalonica. Paul wants to serve the church so badly that he is praying that God will ordain events so that he might meet up with this church again. And we can apply this to our lives by praying that God will direct our paths towards our fellow church members. When Paul prayed, he sought to be with God's people in the local church. He prayed that God would bring them back together. And we too should pray this way. We should pray that God would so direct our paths that when we meet up with each other during the day and on Sunday, that we not only meet up with each other on Sunday, but that we also meet up with each other during the week. And we should remember that when we meet up with each other, the purpose is to serve each other. And we have to remember that service is not just admonishing each other. Service is also providing a safe place for us to relax each other with each other. You know, service is providing the opportunity that we can come together and just enjoy the fact that we're not being bombarded by the messages of the world. It's just loving each other. It's being brothers and sisters in Christ. But we need to keep that in mind, and we need to be praying that God will provide those opportunities for us as a church. Now let me read verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, just as we do to you. Paul is now praying that God will greatly increase the love that those church members have towards each other and for all men. Now listen again to the words of John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, if we're going to become a healthy, thriving church, we're going to have to do it by evangelism. We're going to have to do it by our tithes and offerings. We're going to have to do it by practicing church membership and church discipline and all those other things. We have to be holy, but we also have to love one another. Not just when it's easy to love one another, but all the time. And again, everybody's got warts, and everybody has periods of life where it's just going to be difficult to love them. Now, love for one another is so important that Paul reminds us of it over and over again throughout his letters. We must love one another, and we must pray that our love for each other be increased. And as we love each other, we will be more capable of loving our non-Christian neighbors and friends. You see, part of our evangelism, and it's a very passive part of evangelism, and none of us should think that that is sufficient, but part of our evangelism is that non-believers are supposed to be able to look into our community and see the love of Christ exhibited among the saints. Now that, by the way, does not take away our responsibility to share the gospel or anything like that. But part of our evangelism has to be our love for each other and our love for our non-Christian neighbors. We should also note, though, that Paul is loving the church by prayer. He loves the church, and he prays that the church will abound in love. Part of the way that we should be rejoicing over each other is the fact, and part of the reason and motive, is because we are to be loving each other. And as difficult as it might be, that's what we have to do. Now, this is why Paul is praying so fervently for the church. So let's go over what Paul has taught us. We should be rejoicing over our fellow church members in prayer. We should be praying for opportunities to serve each other by perfecting each other's faith, in face-to-face situations. We should be praying that God will direct our paths so that we can serve each other. And we should be praying that God actively increase our love for each other and all men as we actively attempt to increase our love for each other. I want to be very clear. There was a philosophical movement called Romanticism. Romanticism told one of the greatest lies that I think has ever been given to the human race besides Satan in the garden. And that is that love is an emotion in which we have no control over. It's simply not true. You have to choose to love your fellow church members. In the same way that when James could not walk, could not talk, when basically all that he did was waste in his diaper and eat, I had to love him as my son. He was cute, but he was also expensive. You know, I had to make that active I had to make an active attempt to love him. I'm not saying, by the way, that I would have not loved him, you know, I wouldn't have fed him, but I could have been really grumpy with him, I could have been rough at him, I could have yelled at him when he was crying. Those would all be unloving things. So what I want you to understand is, love is not merely an emotion. Love is the desire for the best of for someone. And it's something that we all actively have to work at because our flesh is so against it. Now we have about 5 minutes left. And what I would like us to do in closing is that I want us to give, I want you guys to give me some specific examples of how you can rejoice over each other. And you can't use me as an example. Ken?
I'm the first.
Okay.
So, I know an easy one is rejoicing in others who serve.
Yeah.
Seeing what a blessing that is and rejoicing in that.
Yeah, praise God. I'll just throw one out here. I didn't make it to church until 9:20. I came with the sure knowledge that the doors would be open and that things would be getting organized even if I wasn't here. It's an excellent way to rejoice over God because of the service that everyone has done in the church. Can we have another one? Jonathan.
I rejoice at seeing the joy of the people worshiping God and singing.
Yeah. Did you guys hear that? Jonathan, when he stands up there, it is a joy for him to see you all rejoicing in your worship of God. Let me tell you, as your pastor, when people are leaning forward and taking notes, and you know, that makes it so easy for me to preach. And it makes it easy for Jonathan to lead the music when you're engaged in it and loving the opportunity to do it. And then he can turn to God and thank God for that joy that you have given him. Can I have another one? Eric, you're smiling.
There is one I can think of, how everyone in this congregation is saved, because when you just look at one person individually, we all know that we're not perfect. But when you look at just everyone in here, you really know that we're not perfect, so it really humbles us.
Excellent. Eric is rejoicing over the sin in the congregation. And you know what? That sin is comforting him in the fact that none of you are perfect. And we should rejoice over that. Did you hear? Now I want you to think about that for a moment. You have the opportunity when someone sins against you to be reminded of the fact that you too are a sinner and that you too are saved by grace and that that person has been saved by grace and that you have an opportunity to forgive them. So rejoicing requires a lot of effort and some imagination. Thank you, Eric. But it can be done. In all circumstances. Can we have one more? Yes, Fred.
The genuine openness and friendliness in this congregation.
Yeah, the genuine friendliness of this congregation. That was one of the things that Jonathan Lehman mentioned to me after the first time that he came to preach here. He said, wow, are they a friendly group of people and a kind group of people. Praise God for that. Now, can someone give me an example how someone in the congregation besides your pastor has perfected your faith? Yes, Lou.
Miss Clara, if you haven't had an opportunity to meet, has gone through a lot, and her quiet testimony from her peace before God, and all of the circumstances she's been in, has felt.
It gives you some moral resolve, doesn't it? When you see a suffering saint who suffers graciously, it gives you a little bit more backbone. You know, it tightens your belt up a notch. It's incredibly helpful, and we need to thank God for that. Can we have another one? Yes?
I was talking to Clara. I couldn't hear what was saying, but I was talking to Clara, and she and I are sort of like the same age, 6 months apart. And she's calling me, and I'm calling her, and we're rejoicing, each of us, in what we're going through and how the Lord is doing, what the Lord's doing for us. Even so, we're rejoicing because we know God's with us, helping us through trying to trouble.
Yep.
And at one time, I had 3 things happen, one thing after another. Like, I had a leak in my roof, pipe broke in my house, and my flooded the basement.
Wow.
And I called the Pastor Stoughton was our pastor then, and I called him up and I said, I'm rejoicing, but guess what?
Exactly.
I told him what had happened. He was laughing. But I'm still praising the Lord because He'll make it possible for me to get all this fixed.
He will, and he does. There's a verse that I often think about where David is out in the wilderness and Jonathan comes to him and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. When we complete the faith of each other, we have the opportunity to strengthen each other's hand in the Lord. And so I just want to challenge you from this passage to rejoice in prayer for this congregation, to pray for opportunities to serve each other, and to actively work to love each other and to pray that God would increase our love for each other. Now, we're going to end a little bit early today, but let's turn and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I rejoice and we rejoice, Lord, for this congregation. We rejoice with Andover Baptist Church that you have brought us together. We rejoice, Lord, that we can take communion together, that we can pray together, that we can listen to the preaching of your word, and that we can sing hymns and songs and psalms together. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Father, that you will give each one of us an opportunity to serve each other. We pray, Lord, that that will be a disciplined part of our prayer, that we might serve each other. And finally, Lord, we pray that we will actively love each other, and that we will not only actively love each other, Lord, but you will miraculously come among us with your Spirit, so, Lord, that we might love each other more and more. Father, we pray that you will protect us from the evil one. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us from the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would crucify our flesh so that we might know and love you all the more. And we pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.